Welcome to Straight Thinking, a GPS for the Christian mind, teaching you how to think, not what to think. This is Average Joe Aguirre with theologian and philosopher Kenneth Samples and physicist Dave Rogstad. On today's podcast, what is the basis for the dignity of all human beings? Ken, it seems that there's a lot of confusion concerning the very idea of men and women as distinct genders. What will be on your mind today as you address this topic for all of us?
Well, I want to introduce people to a Christian thinker named Robert P. George. He's written a little piece on his Facebook site. I'm happy to say I'm Facebook friends with him.
Wow.
And he's talked a little bit about men and women, talks about how men and women need each other, how we can sometimes treat each other in ways that are totally unacceptable. And I want to kind of bring us back to the image of God, that people are made in the image of God, that their dignity is rooted in their creation, their relationship with God. And then even further, I want to say that men and women who are married is an analogy, a symbol of Jesus Christ's relationship to his church. So in a time where there's lots of discussions about things like gender and sexuality, I think there are some basic biblical ideas that can give us a robust perspective on the dignity of human beings, man and woman.
Terrific. All right. Well, you introduced the name Robert George. Some people recognize that name, but I think you can give us a fuller bio, if you will.
Yes. A number of years ago, I went to a lecture at Trinity Law School in Orange County here in Southern California, and Robert George was giving the lecture. Dr. George, here's a little bit about his background. He's got quite an impressive resume. He's the McCormick Professor of Jurisprudence and Director of the James Madison Program in American Ideals and Institutions at Princeton University. He's the former visiting professor of Harvard Law School, former chairman at United States Commission on International Religious Freedom, the former member of the U.S. President's Council on Bioethics. So he is an expert on law and the application of law and ethics. Former U.S. member of UNESCO, the World Commission on Ethics of Scientific Knowledge and Technology. Former presidential appointee of the U.S. Commission on Civil Rights, and a former judicial fellow of the Supreme Court of the United States. So Dr. George is himself a Roman Catholic. And again, I first heard him give a really great lecture at Trinity Law School. I've bumped into him on Facebook. He often makes comments. He'll write little blogs that are really kind of articles rather than just mere comments. And I saw this one the other day, and I want to read from it a little bit. I want to read about what he says about man and woman, men and women. Then I want to bring in some of the biblical context. This was a post he put on his site on April 8th, 2019. He says, "Man and woman need each other. Men and women need each other. Man and woman and men and women are quite literally made for each other. They are the two great halves of humanity who together and only together are truly whole. Man and woman are even conceptually interdefined. The concept of male makes sense only in relation and contradistinction to the concept of female, and of course, vice versa." He continues, "A man and woman together can constitute a procreative and child-rearing unit. They're complementary at every level of being, and both make important contributions to the upbringing of their offspring. They're complementary foundationally, their sexual reproductive complementary.
Complementarity
makes it possible for them to form a bond that is truly conjugal. and which as such generates distinctive norms and practices which are partially constituted of their relationship precisely as conjugal. You know, what Dr. George is getting at here is what we find in Scripture itself.
Yeah.
Let me read just a couple passages. Here's Genesis 1:26 through 28. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, and over the livestock and the wild animals, and all of and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the birds of the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground.' Human beings were made in the image of God. They were made male and female. Human beings bear the image of God. Men and women, man and woman, bears the image of their Creator." Where does dignity come from? Where does inherent a sense of worth come from? In a biblical context, in a Judeo-Christian biblical context, it's rooted in being made in God's image. If we evolved from purely blind mechanistic natural processes, if all we are is complex stardust, where does that dignity come from? Where does that inherent value come from? Scripture says that do no damage to the image of God. In fact, there is a statement in the book of Genesis that says if you shed the blood of man, your blood can be shed. This idea of dignity, and I like what Dr. George says here, that that men and women are the two great halves of humanity who together and only together are truly whole.
You know, I have a question. If you make our dignity, our worth, not part of this image of God built in us, then it somehow, I guess, has to relate to our ability to produce something. So your value is dependent on whether you can do anything or not, and if you can't, then you're devalued.
Well, and I think we see that kind of scenario regularly. I mean, early in the 20th century, What about Down syndrome children?
Right.
What about people who have defects, physical defects? What about all of the children who don't fit these particular categories? Or what if you're a Nazi and you don't particularly like the Jews and they're not fully
human?
They're not the super
right
being.
They're devalued.
We'll devalue them. Dave, I think it's very difficult to have any inherent dignity and moral worth if you don't presume that there is something that stands behind.
Something inherent in the...
That's exactly right. And if there is no objective inherent dignity and moral worth, then how do we earn it? And the tyrants of history have always kind of pushed people to the side. But we don't have to just come up with examples from the 20th century. In the Greco-Roman world, children didn't have any rights. Women didn't have any rights. Slaves didn't have any rights. It's the powerful. Mm-hmm. It's the Roman legion. It's the Caesar who has all of this power, and they can push people to the outside. I've said on a number of occasions that the two major people groups that were initially attracted to Christianity in large numbers were women and slaves, mm-hmm. which had no rights and no health net, no looking out for the disadvantaged. No concern about anyone other than the group that had the power.
I was watching something recently that talked about how democracy started in Greece. But the democracy was only among those who were citizens. And the only ones who were citizens were the men.
And, well, that's right.
And of course, the top men, not the, like you say, the slaves and the people who were captured in wars and the women and the children.
And this is a very powerful thing. And I in no way want to disparage the contribution of the Greeks and the Romans and other civilizations. Please don't miss Plato and Aristotle. Don't miss, the Roman poets. They have lots of things to teach us and to help us with. But when you start looking at various issues like, why would people be attracted to Jesus? Well, because if I might note this, and I bring it out in my book, God Among Sages, he treats the undesirables in a fundamentally different way than the way the Greek and Roman culture thought. I want to come to that in just a couple minutes. But, this idea, what has Christianity done for the world? I've said before, 30 years ago when I would go to the college campus, students would ask me, is Christianity true? Does God exist? Was Jesus raised from the dead? A lot of my time now is talking with people who say, God, Christianity isn't good. It's not good. Well, let me tell you, Christianity has played major roles in the development of education in the Western world, the development of science and medicine, the development of government and culture, hospitals, hospice. Why? Largely tied around this idea that all human beings, regardless of their race, regardless of their gender, regardless of their national origin, or how tall they are, or how good-looking or less than good-looking they are, they have value and dignity. The early Christians invented hospice. They invented it. They said, we can't cure them, but we can care for them. We can comfort them. We can keep them. We can give them care as they die. Or orphanages. Children are not disposable property. They need security. They need a bed to sleep in. They need a home. They need food. They need somebody to watch over them. And until they're adopted into families, there needs to be a place where these kids can be cared for. Now again, you can say, well, don't atheists do good things? Don't Hindus and Buddhists do good things? And I'm glad they do. I'm glad they do good things. And I think we all ought to chip in and help in these needed areas. But it is Christianity that says, but there's a reason why we do these things. There's an inherent dignity and moral worth to human beings. We must do this. And quite frankly, if we don't care for them, then we have violated our moral mandate. Now, Robert George goes on, and he talks here a little bit about marriage, and I really like some of the things he says. He says, even apart from marriage, men and women need each other, and societies need men and women who respect and honor each other and who value each other's distinctive and complementary contributions. A society in which many men hold women in contempt, or many women who hold men in contempt, or even short of that, fail properly to honor and value each other, is headed for disaster. In fact, such a society is already experiencing a disaster. Then he goes on to say something that I think is very, very powerful. He says, men and women as human beings have inherent and equal dignity. Inherent and equal dignity. Mm-hmm. People, according from a biblical point of view, human beings have inherent dignity, and men and women have an inherent equality. Now, we can debate all of these issues about a Christian household and the authority structure of that household and men and women, and those issues, of course, are highly contentious today? Are you a complementarian or an egalitarian? But the Bible is very clear. Men and women are equally created in the image of God, and they have an inherent quality of dignity.
Mm-hmm.
So George says, men and women as human beings have inherent and equality dignity, inherent and equal dignity. It is an offense against their dignity for men or a man to objectify, abuse, or tyrannize women or a woman or treat them or her as in any way inferior or subservient. It is equally an offense against human dignity for women or a woman to treat men or a man as an instrument or object, to use them or him or subject him, them or him to manipulation. You know, we begin to see the sin nature of human beings. I mean, one of the things that you have to explain about the world is this fundamental flawed character of human beings. They have their set of ideals, but like Pascal says, humans seem to be both great and wretched. We're capable of science and technology. We're capable of developing government and political systems, and yet we're also incapable of enslaving people and manipulating people. And what do we find in a fallen man? A very strong temptation to look at women not as persons who are made in the image of God with inherent dignity and moral worth. Rather, we are tempted to look at them as sex objects, to rob them of their personhood and their inherent dignity. I mean, think of what human beings have done to sex, which was intended as a gift from God. But on the other hand, women can treat men, can manipulate men, can treat them as an object rather than as a person. And all of this is in violation of this creation mandate that human beings are, women are not mere creatures for the pleasure of a man. And men are not merely objects to be manipulated. There is something that grounds that inherent goodness, that inherent value and purpose. And it's being made in the image of God. One more paragraph here. Robert George says, men and women are and always will be something of a mystery to each other. And this helps to explain why no couple, no society will ever get the man-woman thing perfectly right. But we must not make the perfect the enemy of the good, indeed the very good, even the excellent. We should all work to build and to reform cultural institutions, above all the institution of marriage, and cultural norms and understandings that embody a vision of man and woman, of men and women, as made for each other and for their children, as indispensable and as equal in fundamental worth and dignity. What a great statement, because it echoes so much of what we find in Scripture. Here's another passage from Genesis 2, 22 and 24. It says, and then the Lord God, the Hebrew is Yahweh Elohim, then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. God, marriage is rooted in creation. Human beings have this inherent dignity. Marriage is a good thing. Now, here's the Lord Jesus Christ talking about marriage, echoing the book of Genesis. You know, Jesus knew his Bible. By the way, Jesus' Bible was the Hebrew Bible. So the things that the Hebrew Bible affirms, Jesus affirms. By the way, the things that the Hebrew Bible condemns, Jesus condemns. And so sometimes people try to pit Jesus against the Hebrew Bible. That's his Bible. This is what he says in Matthew 19, 4 through 6. Jesus says, "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh?' So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Jesus was a student of the book of Genesis. Jesus knew the Torah. He was taught the truths of the Tanakh. And Jesus is the Jewish Messiah who comes in this context. And I think in many ways, you know, when I look at the culture in which we live in, there's a lot of discussion. Let me kind of lay a context here. For centuries, the Christian prism of looking at the world was the prism of truth, goodness, and beauty. That these were the areas that we were to understand the nature of reality, that God is the God of truth, and all goodness are found in God, and God is also the origin of the beautiful in life. But that creation contains truth, goodness, and beauty, and those truths are in us. Today, we live at a time where I think we've kind of moved away from a pre-modernism of truth, goodness, and beauty, and we live in a postmodern time. We live in a politically correct time in which people talk a lot about race, gender, and class. And so there is a preoccupation with a person's natural origin. There is a preoccupation with skin color. There is lots of discussion, often pitting men against women, gender. And now, of course, we have an avalanche where people are even proposing that your biology, your gender of biology, can be one thing, but your volitional choice could be something fundamentally different.
Yeah.
There may be multiple genders. And of course, we live at a time where there is real suspicion among people who are at the lower end of the economic ladder to people who are in the upper class. Lots of times I've noticed that politicians who run for office, they have to describe themselves in the worst case scenario, you know, "I came out of the lower class," as if people who have means are somehow deficient. There were suspicious of these kinds of things. So rather than looking at a manipulation of gender or a manipulation of your sex, the Bible talks about the dignity and the value of human beings. Our broken and fallen nature is often to think about how you can please me. I remember one person says that lust would say, "What can you do for me?" But love says, "What can I do for you?" And when we talk about marriage, a man leaving his mother and father, joining his wife, and they're one flesh, they are a unit before God. They have a life given to them by God. Marriage, the Roman Catholics view marriage as a sacrament. And, you know, if I could wax cultural, I don't want to get into the political issues. I'm not interested in engaging in a lot of the political cultural debate. But I simply want to say this: I think that issues like same-sex marriage and the issue of abortion, two very controversial issues. If you had asked me 5 years ago, would same-sex marriage be legal in America, I would have said no. If you would have asked me a long time ago, I would have thought maybe abortion would be overturned. But here's a point that I do want to make. Rather than merely looking at the courts to solve our problems, maybe outlawing Roe versus Wade or making traditional marriage, you know, the fundamental law of the land, I think a lot of times it comes down to people living lives that can exhibit the qualities and characteristics that make people want to be pro-life, to make people want to honor marriage. You know, within evangelicalism, there's a high rate of divorce. Within evangelicalism, there is a sense in which marriage can be put off if I get bored with you. And what about the way we raise our children? What about the dignity and the value of these kinds of things? I think a lot of times there is a need to go back to these scriptural principles. There is a need for us to challenge ourselves and realize that there is a created mandate, and that what an incredible place could our nation be and our churches be when we treat each other as if that we have inherent dignity and moral worth. Of course, there's always the recognition for the fall and of our need for forgiveness. But I also want to tie this together here a little bit. Here is a passage I want to read from the book of Ephesians. But there's an interesting point that the Apostle Paul makes. He compares marriage to a heavenly reality. He talks about men and women being married to one another. And he talks about authority relationships between men and women. But the analogy that he makes is the relationship between a married man to a married woman is the relationship symbolically or analogically, if you will, to Christ and his church. And so Paul calls out people to realize the sacredness of the relationships that we have. Let me read a little bit of this. This is Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. Paul says, "Wives, submit yourself to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." Of course, that's very controversial element, isn't it? Even Christians today debate whether you should have a complementarian relationship or an egalitarian relationship. But notice what Paul continues. He says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the word, and to present to her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." Of course, the deep challenge here, and now I'm speaking to people who are married, the deep challenge is we have these controversies of authority within the marriage. Who is the head of the home? Is the father the head of the home? Does the wife submit to the husband? But we also have the issue of the husband is to love his wife. How? As Christ loved the church.
Lay down his life.
A sacrificial love. What would women think if they knew their husbands loved them sacrificially? How would women relate to men where they knew that my husband's going to care for me, he's going to protect me, he's going to look out for me, he's always going to make sure that my concerns are given careful consideration? And how would men feel if they were respected and loved? These are foundational elements. Paul continues, he says, "In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For we are all members of his body. For this reason, a man will," and he's quoting Genesis again, "for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. "However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. These are very powerful statements, not just because we now live in a society where there is contention between is a person given proper rights because of their sex or their gender, debate about authority structures. But here we find in the first century, scripture telling us that the marriage relationship comes out of the creation mandate, and that men need to step up and treat their wives with the dignity that they deserve, and that wives should in turn respect their husbands. These are powerful things. Now, what if the world were to see, what if the non-Christian world were to see Christians who engage their marriage vows, parents who are dedicated to their children? I mean, I've debated a number of folks who think that homosexual couples ought to be able to adopt children, and of course they can. That's part of our law now. But I've often made the comment that often the argument that is made is you have, let's say, two women that are raising a child or two men that are raising a child, and they're depicted as the loving, caring ones, but the heterosexual couple, they're not loving. I would simply raise the question, if you're going to compare them, let's compare benevolent parents on both sides. And I think it's critical that a child have both a father, a loving father, and a loving mother. But again, all of this brings out the idea that there is a structure to marriage, that there is a foundation, that dignity and value have to have a ground. Where does the dignity of human beings come from? Where does the value? I was reading statistics recently in Iceland, the numbers of Down syndrome children that are aborted. Mm-hmm. What about the Special Olympics, where you have children that have all kinds of physical challenges and handicaps, and yet there are these Olympics of celebrating these children, that they're special, that they're unique, that they deserve life. These are all elements of that Christian value system. And by the way, remember to think of Christianity in its broadest context. I would say that Christianity is first a set of beliefs, but it's also a collection of values, and it's a way of life. Our collection of values is love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Of course, I'm not sure I've done that for 15 minutes my entire life, but nevertheless, I'm told that people are made in the image of God. I'm also told that I'm to realize that before I take the speck out of Dave's eye, I might need to take the log jam out of my own eye. These are nonetheless very challenging things. It's challenging for a man to love his wife like this. It's a challenge for a woman to love and respect her husband like this. It's a challenge to respect your neighbor, especially when your neighbor may not return the favor to you.
That's right.
But we realize that God's forgiveness is found in the person of Christ, and that we are to endeavor to do these kinds of things. And so I think the Christian worldview has answers to these issues that plague us. When it comes to race, gender, and class, regardless of a person's nation of origin, regardless of the amount of pigmentation in their skin or not in their skin, all people are made in the image of God and are deserving of respect. When it comes to gender, men and women are equal. Men and women have an inherent dignity, but they're different. Of course, to say that, is to often getting caught into a political controversy, a cultural controversy. But these are often ideas that have been around for a very long time. How would women feel if they're treated in a workplace with respect? How would women feel if they realized that their unique contributions were valued? And in terms of class, in the ancient church, you had people who were slaves and freemen sitting side by side in the same church. Rich and poor, slave and free, male and Gentile, Jew and Gentile. I mean, think of that kind of powerful statement. All of that is in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Ken, a question. How does the single person fit into all this? Because you've talked a lot about marriage, reading out of passages like Ephesians and quoting Genesis and that kind of thing. There are a lot of people today who are putting off marriage for various reasons. They want to pursue a career first, or maybe they don't see such shining examples of marriage. So even people who believe like we do here, Christians, think, well, maybe God has called me to singleness. So how does that fit into this picture?
And by the way, people are putting off having children, too.
Yeah.
The numbers in Western civilization of the slope has gone deeply down in terms of people not having kids or waiting to have kids. Well, the New Testament, the Apostle Paul talks about people who are single. None of these passages are to indicate that because a person isn't married, that somehow they're any less loved by God, that they can be any less fulfilled. There are many fulfilling relationships that we have in our life. A single person would then be called to live a celibate lifestyle. Sex is a good thing. Sex is the very means by which human beings are brought into the world. Sex is also enjoyable. Sex is about intimacy, but the context of that is always a married relationship. But some people prefer to be single. And they often find that community context in their larger family, their church, many other particular areas. There may be even advantages to being single as opposed to being married. And so God has a calling and a place for all people in these particular areas. But again, if I can emphasize, no difference between Jew and Gentile. I mean, think about that. There's been a lot of tension between Jews and Gentiles. But in the church, no difference between Jew and Gentile. No difference between slave and free, male or female. All are one in the Lord Jesus
Democrat
Christ.
Democrat, Republican?
Democrat, Republican? Laker fan, Celtic fan? Well, you know, again, we talk a lot about race, gender, and class, but in the New Testament, 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul is writing about, here's how we deal with race in Christ. Here's how we deal with gender in Christ. Here is how we resolve religious issues in Christ. And again, this marriage institution isn't just an earthly institution. It's pointing to an even more profound intimacy in relationship. And even single people can realize that the marriage relationships here are pointing to an intimacy with God that is eternal. And so I think Christians have so much in Scripture, so much in Christian tradition that can respond to these various types of issues. And personally, it challenges me. You know, in my tradition, in the Reformed tradition, we talk about we talk about the three G's, guilt, grace, and gratitude. You know, the law, now I'm thinking, of course, of the Old Testament and the Ten Commandments. I'm thinking of this contrast that we see in Scripture between law and gospel. Well, you know, when I read the Ten Commandments, and by the way, I read some commandment keeping even in the New Testament. Jesus says, well, you can boil all the commandments down to love God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Love God with my entire being, with everything I am, and then to love my neighbor as I love myself. Well, I think one of the signs that you are a recipient of original sin is you have a self-obsession. I've been a Christian for more than 40 years, and I struggle with selfishness. I struggle with self. But the commandment, Jesus says, the greatest commandment is to love God with all that you are and then to love your neighbor as yourself. Mm. Well, that brings guilt. I can't do that. I sometimes wonder, am I the only one that struggles to not be selfish? Am I the only one that struggles with pride and envy? Am I the only person that struggles not to put the self above God, to prefer myself above my neighbor? I don't think so. I like what Martin Luther said. There's a lot of things about Luther that make me smile, that make me happy. Luther used to say, we're simul justus et peccator. We are at the same time righteous in Christ, but still struggling sinners. I like to say we're forgiven sinners. Mm-hmm. We still struggle with sin. John says if you say you haven't sinned, you got a big problem on your hands.
Yeah.
This is the guilt, right? Then there's the grace. Jesus Christ came into the world to take away all of your sins, past, present, and future. Every thought, word, and deed that you have ever violated the commandments, grace. And now the Christian life is a life of gratitude, giving back to God. It seems to me that there's a lot of brokenness in humanity. There's a lot of evil, pain, and suffering in the world. But God has given us a blueprint of these things, and we see it in Scripture, we see it in the gospel, we see it in the very God that has been revealed in Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Yeah, that's a nice way to put it. As far as making a connection to people who don't believe in the God of the Bible, it sounds like what I'm hearing from you, and you can elaborate, is that as we go about our business and show this respect to all people, men and women, that can bring about inquiry. You know, this person does treat me with the dignity that I'm worthy of. I wonder how that has come about. And then the Christian is to be ready with the answer, which, if I'm hearing correctly, derives from their being created in the image of God.
Joe, you know, evangelism is a many-splintered thing. Obviously, at some point, we want to communicate that Jesus has made us right with God. The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come into the world, and he has laid down his life, and this is a sacrifice. This is a covering of our sin, and that through that, we can find peace with God. We can be acquitted of our sins, a penal substitutionary, all of these metaphors. Or we've been adopted into the family of God. Maybe the reason there are so many metaphors in the New Testament of salvation and redemption is because we can never get to the end of it. It is such a deeply profound thing. But even before we get there, maybe our neighbor notices that we treat them with respect. We treat them with dignity. It may be the kindness that we extend to other people. It may be treating being in a position of authority and treating people underneath you with real respect and deference, watching out for them. There are many ways. I mean, there are some people who used to. I think there was a quote attributed to Francis, St. Francis of Assisi. I don't know if he said it. I see it on Facebook, so it must be true. You know, it says something to the effect is preach the gospel, and if you have to, use words. Some people shoot that down and say, you know, come on. The gospel is all about talking about who Christ is and what he did. I actually think there's something to that expression. Of course, you're going to have to use words at some point, but there has been a long expression that, you know, your actions speak louder than your words. And I'd like to illustrate that by making a point about Jesus. Why is it that slaves and women are initially attracted to Christianity? Because the culture in which they lived gave them no hope, no purpose, no sense of dignity. Jesus, on the other hand, relates to people who are the so-called undesirables. And Alistair McGrath makes 7 points about how Jesus treats women differently. Not only differently than the Greco-Roman Gentile world treated them, but Jesus treats women differently than even his fellow Jews treated women. Jesus included women in his group of followers. Rabbis didn't typically do that. Jesus uniquely acknowledged women. Jesus treated women as persons, not objects. Jesus freely associated with women. Jesus publicly engaged in conversations with women, the woman at the well. Jesus didn't blame women as scapegoats in sexual matters. And 7, Jesus treated women respectfully and responsibly. This is a very powerful thing. And so, sure, we're going to have to use words to tell people about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But oftentimes, I think people are asking, do I want to be like that person? What your ethos and your pathos will hopefully be joined with your apologetic logos.
Mm-hmm. One of the... A number of years ago now, I was at that time had moved from Caltech to the Jet Propulsion Laboratory, and I was involved in some research and programming and so on. And someone called attention to the idea that the greatest joy that we have is in making someone else successful rather than making yourself successful.
Wow.
Well, this is, you know, I mean, this is Christianity, right? But it's at certain stages in our life where, oh, that's interesting. You know, kind of catches your attention.
Yeah.
And so I began to try to put that into practice. How can I make, you know, my whole focus, well, mostly my focus up to that point was how can I advance my own career? How can I advance my own appearance in front of others, getting their approval and elevating myself? And now I was starting to think about how can I make my boss, for instance, successful rather than me being successful. And it just, not only did it change me, and it just set me free. I didn't have nearly the tension and the anxiety when I was going to give a talk or a presentation of some of the work that I was involved in. I now was more focused on how can I present it in such a way that someone else will benefit from it. And, you know, it was great for that aspect alone. But then in addition, it does what you have called attention to a few moments ago, is it causes others to wonder, what's going on with you?
Why do you do that?
Why do you do that?
Yeah. Well,
you know, there's something about you that's different.
Yeah, just 2 quick little elements on that, Dave. I, one thing that I puzzles me and pleases me about my wife is almost always doing something to help one person in the family.
Right. A real servant.
She works a 40-hour week, and on her days off, she's like a worker bee. And I'm thinking, you know, Joan, why don't you sit down? Let's watch a movie. No, you know, I need to make sure Michael's clothes are washed because he's going to have to go to work. And, you know, our daughter needs this, and I'm doing that. And I'm thinking, my wife is so often preoccupied with how can I help this family mm-hmm. that I'm a part of. You know, Joe, you can relate to this. There was a long discussion about who is the greatest basketball player in the NBA, right? And, you know, you got Michael Jordan, you've got Kobe Bryant, these two incredible basketball players. And then somebody once said, well, you know, I actually think I might pick Magic Johnson because, you know, he passes the ball. Mm-hmm. He makes everybody better. And, you know, I actually started thinking more about that idea. For me, when I grew up playing basketball, it was like, give me the ball. I want to shoot it. But the idea that I would pass, well, you know, the only teams that succeed are people who pass the ball, that have a cohesion. They have a unit. Mm-hmm. There's mutual respect. I mean, what if our families functioned that way?
Right.
We have this word dysfunction. What about a functional family?
Yeah, wouldn't that be nice?
Right. So, and, you know, the idea that you would decide, I'm gonna try to make people that I work with, either people above me or people who work for me, I'm going to try to help them to succeed. Wow. I mean, a lot of us, even as Christians, were thinking, well, no, what about my raise?
That's right.
What about how I look, as opposed to how can I help you? You know, and one last comment I want to come back to again. There is so much contention in our society between men and women as it relates to sex. But lust is, what can you do for me? Mm-hmm. Love is, what can I do for you? All of that's in the New Testament. All of that is part of the Christian worldview. I think the Christian worldview has so many resources and so many answers to life's fundamental challenges and problems. Christian people are not perfect, but they serve a Savior who is perfect. Christian people will step on your toes, but Jesus Christ will never fail you.
Mm-hmm. All right. Thank you for that, Ken. Sure appreciate it. Thank you for listening to this podcast. Remember, Ken has a relatively recent book out, Classic Christian Thinkers. Be sure to get a copy of that if you don't have it already. And also check out Ken's blog, reflectionsbyken.wordpress.com. For Ken Samples and Dave Rogstad, this is Joe Aguirre with a reminder that the goal of apologetics is not victory, but truth. Thanks for listening, and join us for the next edition of Straight Thinking.
Thank you for listening. Your prayers and financial support are reaching people with reasons for faith in Jesus Christ, our Creator and Savior. To allow Reasons to Believe programs like this to continue, make your gift today at reasons.org.